Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For some time now we've been climbing a mountain. We've been talking about what it would finally be like when we reach the top. Now, I'm glad to say at last we are there. At the peak, the summit of the mighty mountain of God's grace. Now, we've said before that Romans is arguably the greatest book in the New Testament. Romans 8 is unquestionably the greatest chapter in the book. And now Romans 8, verses 38 and 39 is the greatest passage, or the greatest section, in the greatest chapter of what well may be the greatest book in the Bible, which in itself is the greatest book in the world. So it's no exaggeration to say that we are standing on holy ground here in this passage. Like Moses of the Old Testament, we should take off our shoes as we approach the sacred words of this famous text, so that we might see the words of the apostle whole and complete before us today. Let's read the final two verses of Romans 8. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now from a slightly different version which adds a slightly clearer meaning from the original language. Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a powerful passage. This is the point to which Paul has been aiming all along. And every word of this is precious. But I want to especially, first of all, call your attention to the first four words where Paul says, for I am persuaded, for I am convinced, is a much stronger idea in our modern vernacular. These words speak of Paul's personal conviction. Here, the heart of the Apostle Paul is clearly identified and revealed for us. You know, there are times in life where an argument is needed, where logical progressions of thought are helpful in presenting a truth. And there are other times when what is needed is a personal testimony. Both are absolutely necessary. And sometimes the only thing that will suffice is a cool, coherent, logical, systematic defense of the truth. And especially in these confused days when no one seems to know what the truth is, we need apologists, as we call them, who can give the reason for the hope that is in them. I'm grateful there are great minds that are able to scientifically process truth and articulate it in a very logical and coherent way. I'm not very good at that. I'm far more emotional in my communication style. But I appreciate the fact that Paul is able to do this. He's got a lawyer's mind. He speaks as a lawyer, and he gives a great argument. But there are times when the argument alone will not suffice. Sometimes we must put the argument aside and simply from our hearts share the reality of who Jesus is. And to share the difference that Jesus has made for us. On those occasions, it will not do to quote scripture or simply to give five reasons why Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Sometimes we must convincingly share with others why we ourselves are fully convinced. I said this to Nico, sitting in the car out there at Gona the other day, Mark, the Babylonian apostate dude. You know, he was sort of questioning whether God exists, and I just simply said to him, you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. I'm convinced, even though he may not be. There are times when someone will say to us, I've heard everything that you have said, now just tell me what Jesus means to you personally. And at that point, argument ends and testimony begins. As I've said, both are needed, argument and testimony. And wise is the Christian who knows the difference. Sometimes we argue. Sometimes we testify. Sometimes we do both at the same time. In Romans 8, Paul does both. Mostly he argues in Romans chapter 8. In fact, this chapter is almost entirely argumentation until he reaches these last two verses. At this point, like any good speaker, having exhausted all of his arguments, having logically clinched his point, he sets out his own personal testimony. So as he reaches, let's call it the peak of Mount Grace in this text, he bears his heart to us. He says, "For I am persuaded, I am convinced." The word means to be fully and absolutely persuaded on the basis of evidence that cannot be denied. What a great place to be in relationship to your understanding of God and what He has done for you. In the Greek, Paul uses here what is called the present perfect tense. And that simply means that he's saying this: I was persuaded in the past, and I am fully persuaded in the present. I used to believe this, and I still believe it today. Nothing has changed. The truth or the reality of something that has been proven in the past has ramifications all the way through to the present and continues. That's the perfect tense in the Greek. And Paul says he is persuaded. He speaks as a man who has staked his life upon certain unchanging realities. I was sure about this yesterday, he would say. I'm totally convinced today. By the grace of God, I'll be even more certain tomorrow. What an uplifting mind on the matter of God's provision for me as a believer in Him. If I had to pick one theme for Romans 8, it would be Christian assurance. That's what Romans 8 is really talking about. The assurance that we have as believers in the finished work of Jesus Christ applied to us. I believe Paul wrote this chapter to give believers assurance of their salvation. I mean, to say it another way, this chapter was written to assure you that you truly are a child of God and that your relationship with God is eternally secure. In the months that we've been preaching through part of Romans 7 and all of Romans chapter 8, I've said it over and over again that those whom God saves, He saves completely and forever. God doesn't do halfway work. He isn't like me. He doesn't start something and then not finish it. Those whom God justifies, He justifies forever. As we approach the end of Romans 8, it seems to me that Paul just piles up one argument after another for the doctrine of eternal security. And he does it in these last two verses in such an amazing way. You know, if someone said to me, "Pastor Dave, why do you believe in eternal security?" I would say that I believe the entire Bible teaches this doctrine, and it does. But if they ran me out of the Old Testament, I would go to the Gospels. If they ran me out of the Gospels, I'd go to the book of Acts. If they ran me out of Acts, I'd go to the general epistles. That's anywhere from Romans through Jude. If they ran me out of the general epistles, I would go specifically to Ephesians and Philippians. If they ran me out of Ephesians and Philippians, I'd go to Romans. And if they ran me out of ran me out of 65 of the 66 books of the Bible, I would finally land in Romans, and there I would stay. I wouldn't allow them to chase me out of Romans. Because Romans chapter 8 unquestionably teaches that those whom God saves, He saves forever. That, I think, is what Paul is saying in these last few verses. You can know for certain. You can be totally convinced. You can be sure beyond any question that when you die, you're going to heaven. You can be as convinced as Paul was, because not only are your sins forgiven, not only is your name written in heaven, not only are you justified, not only is Christ interceding in heaven for you, not only are you more than a conqueror, but as a result of that, you are therefore eternally secure. If you look at these two verses, they may at first seem complicated. But Paul is actually saying one thing and one thing only. I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Everything else is gravy. Everything else simply embellishes that one idea. Now the word separate means to violently tear from, to completely divide. Paul says that nothing can happen to us that can or will completely separate us from the love of God. You know, there's one qualifier in these two verses that we need to notice. It's the word nothing can separate us. Well, who are the us of verse 38? The us refers to those who are in Christ Jesus. This promise applies to believers and only to believers. It's not a general statement describing everybody in the world. Only those who know Jesus Christ through saving faith, who've accepted salvation personally and individually through Jesus, can claim that promise. They will never be separated from the love of God. For those who know Jesus, there can be no separation from the love of God. That's the teaching of Romans 8, 38 and 39. But then the question might come to someone's mind, Paul, are you sure about that? You speak so confidently, how can you be so dogmatic? Isn't there something somewhere that could possibly, somehow, in some way, separate us from the love of God? Well, in answering this, Paul sets forth 10 possible things that might possibly attempt to separate us from the love of God. And he sets forth these 10 possibilities in 4 sets of 2, and then 2 other individual ideas. So there's 10 things altogether here. Taken together, they encompass everything in the universe. And he includes every imaginable realm of existence. So I don't care how far you take this idea of there may be, is there any possibility anywhere of anyone, anything, anyhow, being able to separate me from the love of God, being able to take my salvation away from me? People struggle with this their entire lives through. Even sincere born-again believers are not settled in this reality. And Paul uses these 10 things to squash the argument that there is absolutely a possibility of anything that can come between me and my relationship with God. The first couplet of possibility, the two things he mentions first, are death and life. He begins with death. And that makes sense, because death is indeed the great separator. It separates us from our loved ones, from our friends, from our family members. Death cuts us off from everything we have known in this life. Death ends your career, your hobbies, and your home life. Death brings everything to a screeching halt. More than that, death calls forth the greatest fears of life. What happens when we die? Where do we go? Do we go anywhere, or do we simply dissolve into non-molecular nothingness? Some people wonder these things. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15 speaks of those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. I meet those people, and so do you. I've seen it at every funeral that I've ever conducted, an awesome fear of death. I see it when I visit the hospital and ask, so what did the doctor say? Death is so final. No wonder we fear it. Francis Bacon is famously known for quoting this, "Men fear death as children fear darkness." And that's true, generally, for human beings. Apart from Jesus Christ, there's no hope for you in the face of death. Without Jesus, you face death and its terrors alone. But for those who are alive in Christ, death holds no fear. Jesus himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." What a tremendous promise from our Savior himself. Those are the words from the only person who ever rose from the dead and stayed risen. Well, what does he mean, you will never die, then? If you know Jesus at the moment of your death, you'll pass from this life into the next life, life eternal, where you will be forever with the Lord Jesus in paradise. Will we die physically? Yes. But if you know Jesus, you'll live on beyond the grave. To be absent from the body, the Bible tells us, is to be present with the Lord in that instant. just like that. Not as a dream, not as some phantom, but as a real person. You will live forever with our Lord. Death cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, what about life then? He says life is a possibility. Yes, many things in life separate us. War separates families. Poverty separates whole classes of people. Sickness separates us from our loved ones. Old age and geography separate us from our family and friends. Sometimes our sin causes us to do stupid things that separate us from those around us. We make friends and then we drift apart. We move to a new town and the old relationships are forgotten. We say, let us keep in touch, but we don't. So many experiences of life pull us apart from each other. Can life itself, with all of its ups and downs, pull us away from God? Great preacher in the United States, James Montgomery Boyce, in one of his sermons, he tells of receiving a letter from a man who was dying of AIDS. Although raised in the Christian faith, he had slipped into a homosexual lifestyle and it had cost him everything. His family, his profession, his health, and ultimately his life. But through this terrible affliction, he found the Lord. And in finding the Lord, his life, though now fast fading away, had been transformed spiritually. Now his only goal was to use whatever time was left to know God better. And here's what he says. He says, I have become obsessed with God. I can't get enough of his word. He literally has become my sole incentive to live. I've lost so much already and I'm losing everything else, but I cannot lose him. He is the only reason I hold on to life, miserable as it is. My living is now preparing me for eternity. It's a marvelous testimony. Not even AIDS and all of its suffering can tear us away from the love of God. We take the worst that life has to offer. It's no match for the love of God. Not poverty, not sickness, not hatred, not rejection, not failed plans, not shattered dreams, not broken hearts, not old age, not ravaging disease, not financial reversal. None of these things, as bad as they are, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So there's nothing in life or in death that can separate us from the love of God for those who are in Jesus Christ. Well, the next two things that Paul suggests, some might argue, could take us away, take our salvation away from us, are angels and demons. In the Greek, this part of the passage reads, neither angels nor principalities. The angels refer to the good angels who worship God day and night. The principalities are the evil spirits who followed Lucifer when he fell from heaven. They're commonly referred to as demons. But immediately we ask, how could the good angels possibly separate us from the love of God? Why would they do such a thing? Well, the answer to that question is they wouldn't. Paul is speaking hyperbole here. What he's doing is he's stretching for the most remote possibility. That's hyperbole. He's being melodramatic. But could the angels even possibly take us away from security in God? His meaning is something like, can the angels, even if they wanted to, which they don't, separate us from the love of God? The answer, of course, is no. Not even the angels of God could interfere with the love of God. His love overcomes even his most powerful of created beings, angels. Well, the demons are another matter, you'd say. Well, okay, I get it that angels couldn't take from the love of God, but what about demons? They exist to harass the people of God, don't they? Yes. Their entire purpose is evil and destructive. Yes. They are malignant beings who prey on human weakness, tempting us to sin. Now listen to me carefully. When they inhabit a human soul, they lead it to constant self-destruction. But let's be clear on this point. Demons do exist. They have great power. They array themselves as a diabolical army against the people of God. They discourage us, they divide us, they attack us, they incite us, they provoke us, and every way they oppress us. Demons are very real. We are foolish to deny their existence. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and so are his demons. But listen to me now. Can the demons separate us from the love of God? No. Because although they can inhabit the soul of a human being, they cannot inhabit the soul of one who is truly born again. Because that soul is inhabited by the Spirit of God, and there's no room for the demons, and they are shoved right out of that. They no longer have jurisdiction and control over that soul. But they can make us feel as if God doesn't love us. They can confuse us into thinking we've been rejected. But those attacks are within our own minds. And that's all they can do. Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15 tells us that when Christ died, he defeated Satan and all his evil comrades. He disarmed them by making a public spectacle of them. He triumphed over them when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. Satan is a liar. Satan has been defeated. He's a loser. And the demons are losers. Jesus won the battle 2,000 years ago. The battle is over. It's been won. Can the demons hurt the people of God? Yes. They can harass the people of God? Yes. Can they confuse and mislead the people of God? Yes. But that's all they can do. There's a limit to their diabolical activity. They are not omnipotent. They're not all-powerful like God. They're not omnipresent. They cannot be everywhere at once like God can be. They're not omniscient. They don't know everything like God knows. Our God is far greater than them. And he lives within my heart. Can the angels or demons separate us from the love of God? The angels won't, and the demons can't. Hope that settles it for you. It settles it for me. Well, the two other things that Paul suggests might be considered possibilities of stealing me away from the grace of God. And here we move into the realm of time, dealing with the present and the future. The flow of events from past to present to future. Is there anything within the realm of time, any recorded event, any present occurrence, or any future possibility that could ever separate us from the love of God? The answer, once again, is no. Time is powerless against true believers in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul doesn't include the past here in these verses because as believers, our past was forgiven the moment we trusted Jesus as Savior. Therefore, if the past were going to rise up against us to somehow condemn us, it would already have done so, but it can't because our past was dealt with forever the moment we came to Christ. But what about the present? What about the realm in which we think is the greatest reality that we experience? Perhaps there's something going to happen right now that could sever our relationship from God. No. Jesus is greater than our present circumstances. Then Paul comes to the future. All right, fine. If that's true, what about the future? Is there anything looming beyond the horizon? And this is where our imaginations go wild. And for some of you who walk with Jesus, you have an imagination that is self-deprecating, self-defeating. Is there a horrible event? Some unforeseen emergency maybe on the horizon that could take away the grace of God out of my life? Is there some unexpected catastrophe? Some unknown failing that I might experience that could break the tie that binds us to God's love? And people live in this quagmire of imagination of things that may possibly happen down the road that could take, and they live in this insecurity. The answer to all of that is no, there's nothing that can do that, is what Paul is trying to communicate here. Doesn't matter what occurs in the future, you are eternally secure in Jesus. terrible things sometimes happen to believers, including some things for which we must bear personal responsibility. We are responsible for our choices. But none of those things can separate us from the love of God even then. How about divorce? That doesn't separate us from God. Bankruptcy? Well, doesn't separate us from the love of God.
Drug addiction?
Well, doesn't separate us from the love of God. There's nothing, believer, you're going through right now, no matter how terrible, that can separate you from the love of God. You may suffer greatly for your mistakes and your sins, but even those things can't separate you from God's everlasting love. Well, what about life beyond the grave? Does the protection of Jesus extend to the next life? Or does this promise terminate with our physical death? We are protected here, I accept that, but what about the hereafter, you might argue? Paul answers that question in Philippians 1:23 when he says, I desire to depart and to be with Christ. There is a hereafter where I will be in protection by my Savior. The very moment we die, we pass into a personal presence of Jesus. Wherever he is, in whatever spiritual state that might be, no matter what the outward circumstances are, if we are with Christ, we are safe. We couldn't be safer. Well, there's six of the possibilities. Then he has a single one next. And it's the idea of spiritual powers. The word here is the word, it's a form of the word for dunamis. And you all know that the word for dunamis comes from the word dynamite, or dynamite comes from the word dunamis. It means extreme power. The New Testament usually refers to various spiritual powers by the use of this word in the context of the passages. And we might think, in the context of the negative side of dunamis, we might think of things like black magic, voodoo, witchcraft, astrology, wizardry, warlocks, New Age mystics, reincarnationists, people who claim to see auras and they cast spells or they read tarot cards, they tell fortunes, they conduct seances and so on. I mean, the word covers a whole spectrum of alleged and real spiritual powers. It involves the entire gamut of evil spiritual influences like cultural superstitions, and there are a lot of them in South Africa. Don't just tell me it's amongst the causes. It's amongst ons Engelse en Afrikaanse mense in hierdie kultuur ook. And it's amongst Christians. I've never encountered so much Christian superstition as I have along the garden route. Christians are superstitious. They're superstitious about what they consider to be spiritual things, or these dunamis, these powers. They're superstitious, and everybody's got a demon in them. They've got to be released from the demon. And I can't do this because God, I'm superstitious, that if I do this, then God's going to be angry with me, and I've just brought bad luck in my relationship with God. And so I've got to reverse. There's a spiritual superstition that is driving me up the wall. And I want you not to be spiritually superstitious. We live and walk in the truth of what God's Word teaches, not some vague, strange, superstitious idea that someone on TV or on some CD that's been circulating passes on to us here. There's far too much confusion in the Christian world. But not just those cultural superstitions. What about Freemasons? Who cares about the Freemasons? I don't care about them. Well, I do. I care about their souls. I don't care about what they believe. Because that false belief cannot rob me of my security in Jesus Christ. It could rob them of their security until they accept Christ, but it's not going to rob me of my security. And even the spirit of Babylon. The spirit of Babylon has no bearing in my life because I'm in Christ. Spirit of Babylon referred to the conspiracy theories. Mark and I got to speak to some fellow on a farm who believes that Babylon, the Rockefellers, and the whoever's other fellows are in conspiracy to bring this world to its knees and its standstill for their own diabolical reasons. Is Satan at work in the world? Is there a spirit of Babylonism in the world? Yes. Can that separate me from the love of God? No, not ever, not in a trillion years. And here's the point. Whatever Satan can think up, and whatever his followers can concoct, whatever alleged spiritual forces might be arrayed against us, none of them can separate us from God's love. I don't care what it is. That's why I'm not fascinated by all the new ideas or the resurgence of certain old ideas. They mean nothing to me. I don't preoccupy my thoughts with those things because they can do nothing to me in my relationship with Christ. No one can cast a spell and take away your salvation. No one can chant or hum or read cards and destroy your relationship with Jesus. I don't get superstitious about all these people. They were absolutely meaningless to me. They can be standing right next to me in this room. They can come in contempt, in whatever they want to do. It doesn't matter. My Savior is far greater. The power of His Spirit in me is far greater than the spirit of those that are in the world. No one can call on the spirits of dead people to somehow sabotage your Christian faith. It can't happen. It's a hoax. It's a bunch of nonsense. And even if it's real, it doesn't affect you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus is greater than all the spiritual powers of the universe. Can anything Satan does, can any supernatural manifestation of Satan, can any miraculous act of Satan somehow destroy our faith? The answer is no. Can any power do that? No. Can any power you will ever encounter do that? No. Paul gives us one final matched pair before one other single idea, and we're getting there, okay? In this final matched pair, Paul turns to the realm of space, and he talks about height and depth. If we somehow went high enough, could we separate from God? No. If we went low enough, could we be severed from God? No. The love of God is everywhere. At this point, we probably ought to take a look at Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, where the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." What a great encouragement that is. Go up, 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 up until you're finally in heaven. Go down, 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 down until you're finally in hell. Is there anything in heaven that can separate you from the love of God? No. Is there anything in the depths of hell that can separate you from the love of God as a believer in Jesus Christ? No. Nothing as high as you can go, nothing as low as you can go. And then number 10. This is Paul's final category. It's as if he's exhausted everything he can think of. He's covered all the possible categories, but just in case he's forgotten something, he says, anything else in creation. He means, just in case there is some realm of existence that I haven't covered, I'm going to include it here. If you can think of anything else the Apostle Paul hasn't thought of, put it into this last category. I'm telling you, there are people out there that'll go looking for this non-specified category and say, yes, but what about that? I went back and I talked with Nico a couple of days ago. Had a good discussion with him. Gave him the gospel, although he professes to believe in it. We had a good exchange. You know, let him speak his mind, and then I came back to him. He's so tied to all of these strange things, and he keeps on adding another category. You give him the truth. You say what we have is Jesus. We're here to serve Him. The Great Commission is what He's called us to do, not to go and put ourselves in a lager and have 20,000 rands worth of canned. He's got 20,000 rands worth of canned beans, baked beans. In case the Rockefellers bring an end to the world. Bless his heart. It's not about any of that. They keep wanting to add another category. And Paul says, or anything else. Or absolutely anything else in creation. Is there any creature that can separate us? No. Is there any created being that can separate us? No. Is there anything in the universe? No. The word that Paul uses here is heteros. It's another of a different kind. He's very clever through the Holy Spirit of how he says, it doesn't matter if it's another thing of another kind that I haven't even specified or identified here. What he's saying, this universe or any other universe, if there could be another universe, can separate us from the love of God. But one final point of application I think is important. Because here's the clincher. Here's the other category that people like to throw into the mix. But what if I want to separate myself from God's love? What if I take myself out of His hand? What if I decide to separate myself? What if I decide I don't want to be saved any longer? What if I decide that I don't want to be that I want to be unsaved, unborn again, unjustified? Can I take myself away from God's love? Well, I think that's a reasonable question. Look again at the text. It says, any created thing. Are you a created thing? Are you a created being of God? The answer is yes. So therefore, you can't separate yourself from God's love. Don't try and read into something that's already been included in the categories. Well, why is this so? Because those whom God loves, He loves forever. Those whom God saves, He saves forever. Those whom God justifies, He justifies forever. If you by faith have come to Jesus for salvation, He will never cast you out. Remember what Jesus said Himself in John chapter 6 and verse 37? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And of course He'll never allow you to cast yourself out. So we have now come to the end of these studies in Romans 7 and 8. Paul said, I am convinced, I am persuaded, I am sure and I am certain that these things are true. Nothing in all the universe can separate the people of God from the love of God. And what are the grounds of his persuasion? It's not a sentimental optimism or a happy ever after-ism. It is based squarely on the fact that Jesus loves us and proved his love in the death of his Son. That God loves us and proved his love in the death of his Son. After Calvary, no one can ever doubt the greatness of God's love. The cross proves the love of God. So Paul said, I am persuaded. And I ask you, are you persuaded? Paul was convinced. I'm convinced. Are you convinced? Can you truly say, I no longer have any doubts? I know that God will keep me safe to the very end? If you are not certain, it's because you're looking to yourself and not to the Lord. That could be the only reason. Take a good look at Jesus and you will be convinced. I am persuaded, and I'm glad that I am. How about you? Settle this thing, Christian. If you have confessed your sin before God as a one-time heartfelt cry to God for your need of salvation and have accepted Jesus, called upon Him to be your Savior, to become the Lord of your life, then you are truly born again by that act. It didn't come by your christening, didn't come by your confirmation, and I've done all of that, didn't come by your baptism, didn't come by church membership, didn't come by giving to the church, didn't come by charitable works, didn't come by any of this. It came by simply accepting the free gift of salvation and coming into fellowship with your Heavenly Father on the merits of His Son. If you've done that, you are saved for eternity. I don't care how far you backslide. If you truly are born again, you belong to Him. Because He's so big. And we're so small. No matter what we do, we cannot change that reality. Settle it today, Christian. Don't allow this to limit your effectiveness for Christ because of your lack of belief and conviction in this. I am convinced. And my prayer for you is that you would be also. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this reminder. I pray that you would do a work in each heart We cling to you, but more importantly, you cling to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.